Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. Lord willing, we are going to look at the last two letters of the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. Tonight we're going to be looking at the church of Philadelphia and the church of the Laodiceans, both very, very well known. And what a contrast. The church of Philadelphia, along with the church in Smyrna that we looked at, the second church, it's Ephesus and Smyrna. Smyrna and Philadelphia have the distinction of having absolutely nothing negative said about them by the Lord. Only commendation, no condemnation. But in contrast, the Church of the Laodiceans was the church that was in the worst spiritual shape. And I believe, based upon Jesus' word, it was a virtually an apostate church. And what I mean by that is it was a church in name only. There weren't believers in it. There wasn't a remnant in it. But yet they still considered themselves Christians. And Jesus is appealing to them to the very end. Very, very similar. You'll remember the night of Jesus' betrayal. Jesus was reaching out to Judas Iscariot to the very end. So it's quite a contrast tonight. Now, I don't know whether this is going to disappoint you tonight or not, but contrary to Pastor Jeff's comments on Wednesday night, we are not going to be 57 more weeks in the book of Revelation, because we hit a slow spot here, but probably in all likelihood we're going to do a pretty good job of knocking out chapter 4 and chapter 5 next week. We'll see. I always have great expectations that sometimes aren't realized, but anyway, I trust that you're gleaning, because remember Isaiah said that the way we learn is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and it is amazing when we're committed to teach the Word of God and just stick at it. Week after week, how much ground we can cover and how much we can learn. And I hope tonight will be a blessing. Let's pray to make it so. Father, we are very grateful tonight for our study in the Word of God. And Lord, just as there was an important reason that you selected these seven churches and the two churches we have before us tonight, we pray that you would speak to our heart. We pray that you would impact us through the things that are said. We pray that we might realize that we have been greatly blessed as a congregation to have the spiritual standing before you that we do, and the heart and the love that we have for you. So we pray that you would be glorified tonight, and we would be blessed and help. For we pray and we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, the first letter we're going to look at begins in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, where Jesus writes, "And to the angel or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia write." I'm sure that you're all familiar with the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Obviously, this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but this is Philadelphia, Asia Minor, or Philadelphia in Turkey. But what does the name Philadelphia mean? Brotherly love, and that's why the city in Pennsylvania was called that. It was the city of brotherly love, and it's the same thing here. There are a number of Greek words that are translated with the English word love in the New Testament, and this word is not agape love. This word is that matter of brotherly love, familia type love. And so this is where the church is located, and this is what Jesus says. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man openeth. I think you probably know from our cornerstone, over 35 years ago when Open Door was started, one of the challenges I had before me as a church planner was, what do we call this church? And the decision sort of unilaterally was made because there was nobody else but me and Wanda and Leah and the camps that we were going to call it Open Door Baptist Church. And this is the reference that we use to this because of this promise. Now, notice the Jesus' identification. He first describes himself as holy. Then he describes himself as true. And that should not surprise it at all. That is taken from chapter 1, not only his introduction to John, but his vision. But the next thing he says, there is no specific reference to it earlier in the book of Revelation. He says, he that has the key of David. Now, yes, in Revelation chapter 1, he talks about having the key of hell and of death, life and of death. But here he's talking about the key of David. And there is another reference to this in the book of Isaiah. I will leave that to your own personal study to see how it's used there. But this is what most believe that Jesus is referring to. The key of David. Obviously, David was a king. And he was king of the holy city of God, Jerusalem. And David had a kingdom that its center, its capital, was Jerusalem. So it's not hard to imagine David having in his direct possession, probably entrusted to a faithful steward, keys to that city, possibly keys to the city gate, keys to the treasury. And these keys represented, David possessing them, represented David's authority as king. But Jesus is not talking about David having these keys any longer. He's talking about himself having them. And Jesus, as the Messiah, the rightful heir of the throne of David, is also a king. And he also has a kingdom. A kingdom that God, through the Davidic covenant, promised to him. So it is believed that this reference to the key of David is talking about the authority that God gave to David that now has been passed on to him. He is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who keeps the entrance to the kingdom of God. And notice how he describes it, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Absolute authority. And this was one of the reasons I thought Open Door would be a great name for this church, and this promise would be a great name, a great promise for this church. And I can just tell you, over the years, God has been absolutely faithful, because He has opened, and regardless of whether Satan wanted to shut it or not, he was not able to do it. He is the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, with absolute authority. And He's reminding this faithful church of that. Notice, if you would, what He commends them for in verse number 8. He says, I know thy works. Same thing that He said to the five previous churches. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. It is interesting where He says, for thou hast a little strength. Not only interesting, but it's encouraging. Because we don't have to have all strength to remain open. We just have to use the little strength that we have faithfully. Because it's not about us having all strength, it's about Him having all strength. And little is much when God's in it. And this church is not being commended for being super strong. It's commended for being faithful with the little strength that they had. And then notice what he adds to this. He says, you have a little strength and has kept my word and not denied my name. Boy, if there are two things that a local church could be commended for, faithfulness to the Word of God and an uncompromising loyalty to the Savior. Hasn't denied my name, hasn't compromised my name. And this is the reason this church is being commended. They just remain faithful to the Word of God, and they remain faithful to the Savior. Notice, if you would, but it was not a church that was not without opposition. Because He says in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. The synagogue of Satan. They called themselves Jews. Jesus said they weren't. They were liars in that regard. What does this mean? Well, I believe that these are Jews, because that's what He said they were, but they were faithless. They were Jews that had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And therefore, in their anger, in their blasphemy, they were opposing this church that must have had a strong Jewish presence, and persecuting them because they felt they were the true Jews and this church were the apostates, those that had turned their back on Jesus. This would be the condition of the Judaizers. This would be the condition of the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. Jews by birth, but not Jews by spiritual birth. Marv Rosenthal always described a true Jew as a descendant of Abraham through Jacob. Because you remember, Esau also was a descendant of Abraham. But a true Jew, a spiritual Jew, does not trace his lineage Abraham through Esau, or Abraham through Ishmael. He traces Abraham through Jacob, the faithful one. And so these that Jesus is speaking of, that he calls the synagogue of Satan, their heritage would have been Jewish, but their faith was not what God intended for Israel. They would have been believers in the fact that their circumcision, their law-keeping, gave them a standing, and they would look down the nose at Jews who had trusted Jesus and Gentiles who had trusted Jesus. And this Philadelphia church was standing true to the Word of God, was standing loyal to Christ regardless of this opposition that they faced. And Jesus is saying there is a day coming that these individuals weren't going to bow before Him and acknowledge Him. They were going to bow before this church and acknowledge this church. I know you're familiar with Paul's statement in Philippians that God has given Christ a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee will bow. Well, what Jesus is saying here, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, there's coming a day that those same individuals are going to bow and acknowledge that we are Christ. And remember what Jesus said in John, in Matthew chapter 10, the person that confesses Him, Jesus will confess to the Father. And the person that denies Him, Jesus will deny to the Father. So there is coming a day, all those that opposed the message of Christians, the works of Christians, the churches of Christians, there is a day coming that they are going to not only bow before the Savior, they are going to bow before those they persecuted and acknowledge the fact that we were right and they were wrong. And notice this last phrase, and in that day they will know that I have loved thee. The Messiah has loved us and will declare that publicly in that day. Look at the promise that is made. We have seen a promise connected with each one of these letters, a promise that is made to the churches for their faithfulness. And here, verse number 10, Jesus says, because thou hast kept, clung to, held to the word of my patience. And remember, patience in the Bible comes from a Greek word that means endurance. Because you have kept the word of my endurance. It's talking about that through the word of God, their commitment, their belief, their steadfast belief in the word of God, they have endured hardship. And Jesus says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Jesus speaks of a time of great trial. And the promise is, because they have been faithful in their, if you will, in their personal trials and their local trials and their small trials, that He will keep them, He will keep faithful Christians like this from the hour of temptation that's going to come on the whole world. Most understand this to be a reference to the tribulation period and the promise that Christ is making to the church to keep them from the tribulation period. This phrase, I will also keep thee from the hour. Keep thee from the hour. There is an ongoing debate. I simply would share it with you. I want you to be wise and to be able to give an account from the scriptures, not simply argument. There is debate that is ongoing among Bible teachers. When he says keep from the hour, is he talking about removing from the hour, removing these believers from the hour? Or is he talking about keeping them through the hour? And so it would be kept from, kept through. Well, let me have you hold your place and we'll turn to John chapter 17, because it's interesting that Jesus uses a very similar statement in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. And I'll point this out just so you'll be aware of it, but also to answer an age-old question for you. Do you remember as a young Christian wondering, maybe even asking an older Christian the question, why didn't God just take us to heaven after we got saved? I mean, wouldn't that be great? We pray the sinner's prayer, we open our eyes, and we're in heaven. And we don't have to mess with any of this stuff. Well, I can answer that question for you. The reason it didn't happen that way is because Jesus prayed otherwise. Let me show you. Verse 15 of John 17. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Couldn't be much clearer than that. Jesus prays to God the Father, Father, I'm not praying and asking you to take them out of the world. So that means we're stuck here. But notice the next part, but that thou should keep them from the evil. So here, this is very specific. Jesus says, I'm not asking you to remove them. I'm asking you to protect them through. And that's right from the words of Jesus himself. Well, back to chapter 3 and verse number 11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You remember recently we did a study on the crowns. We talked about the different rewards that are given to faithfulness. I don't believe, and we talked about it briefly, I don't believe God is an Indian giver. I don't believe that if we have been faithful and he has rewarded us a crown, that somehow through unfaithfulness he would take a crown that he rewarded us with. But we saw John saying in 2 John that it's possible not to receive our full reward. In other words, that God intended so much more for us, but because of a failure of faith on our part, we didn't accomplish what he desired for us to do. And obviously, he is not going to reward us for works that we haven't done. And this church that Jesus is speaking to, the church in Philadelphia, has been so faithful to this point. Jesus is admonishing them, look, don't give up, don't fall short continue to be faithful till I come. And I'll come suddenly, and when I do, you will be rewarded. And then the promise of verse number 12 to the overcomer, he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this promise to the overcomer is odd. Take a look at it again. He says to the overcomer, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, I don't know. That doesn't sound very exciting to me, to be made a pillar. I mean, the pillar that I think of immediately of is the pillar of salt that Lot's wife became. But Jesus is making a very positive statement. Obviously, he's not talking about us being literal pillars. There is symbolism here. What is a pillar? A pillar is something that is steadfast. A pillar has a solid foundation, and it is used to support a roof. In fact, the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy that the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the local church is the foundation and the pillar of the church. And what does the foundation of pillar hold? Up the roof. And Paul calls that the truth. So that is our role. It doesn't mean that this building has a stone foundation, a bunch of pillars, and a roof. It's being used in a symbolic fashion. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. Now, I don't want to take away the joy of discovery. But I told you that it is worthwhile for you to take the time to study each one of these cities, what you can learn about them historically, and you can do that very easily online. But notice Jesus says with this, verse number 12, middle part of the verse, and he shall go out no more. And he shall go out no more. What does that mean? Well, the hint is this. Philadelphia, the ancient city, was riddled by earthquakes. And the city had to be evacuated and rebuilt a number of times. And Jesus' promise to these people that were familiar with pillars falling down and not standing, that were familiar of having to evacuate and then come back in and reestablish, he is giving them a promise that heaven will not be like that for them. That they will be steadfast and they won't ever have to leave again because their future home is a sure home. And he says that he would write upon them him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which came down from my God. You hear this? My God, my God, my God. Jesus is saying that his Father will vouchsafe these things. He has promised them to this church, and it doesn't stop with this church, because verse number 13 again, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This is a promise that is made to every single faithful church. Look, in this life, Things are constantly changing. In this life, there is upheaval like spiritual earthquakes, if you will. But Jesus has made a steadfast promise to those that are faithful, those that overcome because of their relationship with Christ, that there is a day coming that we're going to be home, and heaven is not going to be a place of turmoil. It's going to be a place of peace. It's going to be a place of continuance. It is going to be a place of steadfastness. You know, as we think about that concept, it's truly beyond anything we can grasp, isn't it? To be in a place that is sinless, to be in a place that is truly an unchanging utopia, to be in a place that there is no sorrow, there is no heartache, there is no death, there is no oppressor. That it is perfect. And it has been prepared for us, as Jesus said, before the foundation of the world. And that's important to keep in mind during uncertain days when things are so up and down. The thought that the most persecuted of the churches in our world have been given a promise with us that one day they will be in a place of complete peace, complete joy, complete rest, and it will be forever unchanging. That's our heritage. And let me tell you something. We are as close to experiencing that as we are either the return of Christ or our own death. You know, whether you live to see Christ's return or not, whether you live to experience the rapture or not, that doesn't change one whit. You will live to see Christ. You will live to stand in His presence. And once in His presence, this life and all the ills of this life will be over. Well, let's look at the last church, quite possibly the most familiar of the churches because of what Jesus says to this church. Verse number 14, He says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen." The so be it. The final word, the final of authority. The faithful and true witness. And he's pointing out that He is the faithful and true witness because this church is far from being faithful and true. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, this does not mean I'm sorry to inform the Jehovah Witnesses of this. This does not mean that Jesus Christ is the first thing God created. The beginning of the creation of God, that's what they say. No, this is affirming what the Bible clearly teaches, that without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the beginning. He is the cause of creation. And it's interesting how often this appears more in the Old Testament, how often God makes a point to identify Himself as the creator of heaven and earth to people that are not recognizing His greatness. In other words, Israel at times, when they face a great challenge from an enemy, and they're cowering in faithlessness, when God speaks to them, the way He identifies Himself is, I'm the Creator of heaven and earth. Well, why on earth would He do that? To remind them of the fact that He's all-powerful. To remind them of the fact of who He is and who they are. So it's in this spirit that Jesus is telling this church, reminding this church, that He is the cause of creation. Boy, that demands worship. That it is the Creator that is speaking to you, church. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think in every generation the analogy is clear. There are some things that the only way they taste good in our mouths is that they're hot. And there are other things that the only way they taste good in our mouth is that they're cold. I'll inform you of an idiosyncrasy your pastor has. The only way French fries should be eaten is when they're scalding hot. That's why if you were a fly in the wall and watch me sitting down to eat a hamburger and French fries, there's no question. You would know I always eat my French fries first. And I eat them all because once they get lukewarm, they're not worth eating. So it's not unusual for me to say to a waitress, please make sure my French fries are hot. And I will say, lawsuit, hot. I want them hot. I want to be able to make this decision. They're a little bit too hot to eat, but they're definitely not lukewarm. I'm not a coffee drinker, but often you hear pastors use the illustration of coffee. Now, I know some of you can drink your coffee after it's been sitting around for 3 hours. I couldn't imagine doing that. Of course, I couldn't imagine drinking the coffee either. But you know, this was an analogy that is not only familiar in our day, but familiar in Jesus' day. But there's more to it than that. Because notice his wording in verse 15. He says, I know thy works. He's talking about something very specific. And he says, your works are neither cold nor hot. I would they were cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Again, I don't want to steal the joy of discovery. But Laodicea was downstream from a series of hot springs. You know, and hot springs have always been desirable for therapeutic purposes. In the part of Romania that I ministered in the 90s, they had a number of genuine hot spring spots. Some of them were like natural hot mud baths. Some of them contained a high mineral content like mineral water, And they built these bathhouses, these retreat, these spas over top these, and they had been in that region of Western Romania for hundreds of years, back to the Roman times. And people would go and they would sit in these baths or be taken care of in these baths to help all sorts of ailments like arthritis and things like that. Well, Laodicea was in an area like this historically in Asia Minor. The problem was that though the cities upstream from Laodicea had the benefit of these hot springs, Laodicea, being downstream, didn't have the benefit because the water was lukewarm. And it was known that, look, these other cities have this, but Laodicea doesn't, because the water in Laodicea, it's not cold, it's not refreshing, it's not hot. It's just like, have the picture of going swimming in a central Florida lake when the water is 80 degrees. You know, I like hot water for things like showers. I would not enjoy lukewarm water for you know, swimming and what have you. But notice Jesus' response to this city, because their works were like this. They weren't cold or hot, they were just lukewarm. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will spit thee out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. We got time. I've got to tell you a funny story. When you hear it, you'll be surprised that I'm still married. Wanda and I had the opportunity, I think it was a year after we were married, or the first summer we were married, we were in Pennsylvania on staff. And we took a vacation and drove up into New Brunswick, Canada, and took the ferry over to Nova Scotia, and then drove around Prince Edward Island, that area. And growing up here in Florida, I sort of was raised on smoked mullet. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Smoked mullet, the fish. Yeah. Well, it mullet's a freshwater fish, and they smoke it, over towards the coast. Homosassa's real popular, Blue Springs, and it's from my standpoint, it's very, very tasty. It's not like sushi or anything like that. Well, as Wanda and I were touring this area by cars, we kept seeing signs for smoked fish. And of course, I'm thinking smoked mullet. And I kept commenting to Wanda, you know, that sounds pretty good. I'd like to stop and get some smoked fish. And she kept encouraging me. And it was, folks, it was cold. It was really cold. So finally, we pull in, we got fuel. I got this big hunk of smoked fish, and Wanda, as her custom in cold weather, got ice cream. And we drove down the road a little bit, and we found this really picturesque park that had a picnic table in it right down by the window with the river. And where she's sitting up on the picnic table eating her ice cream, and I unwrap my fish, and I'm walking down towards the river, and I take a bite of this fish, and I almost died on the spot. It was the nastiest thing that I have ever tasted. I don't know how on earth they called it smoked. It was not dried. It was like it was raw. It tasted like it had been dipped in turpentine or something. It was just awful. She didn't see my face. I came back to her and she said, "How is the smoked fish?" And I said, "It's fabulous. You got to try some."
Fire, fire.
If you didn't hear that online, my wife said, "Liar, liar." So finally I convinced her to take a bite. December, we'll be married 40 years. First time in my life, to this day, that I've ever seen my wife spit out food. And that fish didn't stay in her mouth long, because the taste was so disgusting. I know she her spiritual maturity, her godliness just has increased, that she's still married to me after pulling something. She didn't say anything nasty. She reminds me of that from time to time when I try to encourage her to eat something new, but she didn't say anything nasty. This church, because of its conduct, disgusted Jesus. Jesus said, because they were neither cold nor hot, he would spew them out of his mouth. Now, think of the analogy where Jesus talks about us needing to if you will, consume him like John chapter 6, drink my blood, eat my flesh. We are in Christ. That's supposedly our relationship. He said that he'd spew them out of his mouth. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise," what? "Cast out." So this is one of the strongest arguments, I believe, Jesus' statement to this church, that they were not believers. They never were believers. They were religious like Judas Iscariot was religious. This is a church that is a Christian church in name only, that's just going through the motions. And Jesus says that their lukewarmness is disgusting to him. He says, verse number 17, this is what they said, this was their attitude, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." He says, "But you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor," notice this, "and blind and naked." Now, he's talking about their spiritual condition. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually naked. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire," real, real wealth, "that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment," the raiment of the saints, the raiment of the redeemed. "Get from me white raiment." They didn't have it. "That thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mightest see." Here again, another bit of historic information. Though the Laodiceans did not have hot springs like other cities have, they were very well known for this municipal salve that was used for healing and like healing the eyes, and they were very wealthy because of it. Verse number 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he makes it very clear, his rebuking of them, his chastening of them is not because he doesn't love them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's because he does love them. He does care for them. He is grieved with their spiritual condition. And then the famous verse that inspired the famous painting, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I stand at the threshold and knock. Now, I think our first thought would be, and it's correct, the illustration is Jesus is standing on the outside of this church. He's standing at the threshold. He's knocking, gaining entrance. But it's interesting, this terminology, and because we're in a book that talks about the second coming, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, immediately after he tells the parable of the fig tree, in which he is saying, when you see these signs that I have described to this point in my discourse, Matthew 24, when you see these signs come to pass, you know that it is near, talking about his return, even at the doors. So I think it is more than this illustration that Jesus is standing at the door of this church trying to gain interest. Jesus is standing on the threshold of his return and the judgment that is going to follow. And he's saying, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If you'll acknowledge your need and let me in, I will sup, I'll dine, I'll eat with you and you with me. Very, very intimate fellowship. And remember, Jesus told the Pharisees that there was a day coming that in the kingdom of God, Gentiles would come from the east and the west and sit down with the patriarchs and have dinner, and the Jewish leadership would be kept out. Not sure if you're aware of it. Mention this. You can bring up this picture of the Lord standing at the door and knocking online. But if you will zoom in on that door, you'll find out it has no doorknob on the outside. And the author did that, the artist did that intentionally to say that there was no way for Jesus to gain access to the human heart unless the individual opened the door to him themselves. This is a church that is in desperate need of Christ. And when we and considering the fact that Jesus is writing to a church that existed over 2,000 years ago, this tells us that this is not a contemporary problem. It is a contemporary problem, but it's a problem that has existed throughout church history, that there have always been, unfortunately, churches that got to the point that they called themselves Christians, but there was no reality of Christianity. I mean, it's hard for us to understand how there can be mainline denominations in this country that call themselves the followers of Christ, yet they don't believe the Bible, they don't believe the gospel according to the Bible, they don't practice the faith of the church. In fact, quite the opposite. Some of these churches have been involved historically in different countries with Marxists and communists. leaders. They have been involved in partnering with groups like Planned Parenthood and the abortion mills. The membership lives in a way that is completely contrary to the Word of God. They are the groups that ordain women and homosexuals as leaders, and yet they call themselves Christian. This is the spirit of the Laodicean churches. And though we're very familiar with us in our age, churches that are Christian churches in name only, you need to understand this is an old problem. The church in Laodicea was like that. But there's still a promise made to the individual that will hear his voice. Begins in the latter part of verse number 20 when he says that if they will open to him, he'll come in and sup with them and them with him. Verse number 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and then sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of course, this again is a promise of being involved in rule in the kingdom. And it's an amazing statement. I mean, the thing is that Jesus is saying, you will sit with me ruling just like I sit with my Father and rule. Talk about a privilege. I said as we began the study of the seven churches that the reason I believe these seven letters are in the book of Revelation is that it's important for Jesus to address his own, that he talks to his own about their behavior before he takes on the world and starts talking to the world about its behavior. As Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. One of the discussions, one of the mysteries of the book of Revelation is, after this point, the church is not mentioned again till the very end of the book. And of course, this is an area of discussion and debate. And I would simply point it out as we go through, one of the primary reasons that the church is not mentioned later is because Jesus' focus has completely changed. His focus in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is squarely on the church. His focus in chapter 6 through chapter 18, is on the world at large. So he completely changes his focus. We're uniquely dealing at experiencing a time that maybe we can appreciate this a little bit better. We'll talk more about this. Paul often in his epistles, as he opens the epistle, he will greet a church like the church in Corinth. And he'll say something like this to the church in Corinth and the saints in Achaia. Why does he make the distinction between the church and the saints? Well, because when he says the church in Corinth, he's talking about a literal local church in a city. When he refers to the saints of Achaia is not a city. It's a region. It's a large territory. And now he's recognizing the fact that look, there are many churches in Achaia. There are many believers in Achaia. So it would be inappropriate to say the church in Corinth and the church singular in Achaia. So what he is doing is he is recognizing the believers in this larger area. Same thing takes place in the book of Revelation. From this point on, because the focus has changed, the church is not mentioned, but saints, believers, are mentioned repeatedly. Well, I hope God's spoken to your heart and you've got a little bit better understanding of these seven letters. And as I said, one of the reasons I wanted to go through it as we did, and it though I know it was a 5-week study, it was still brief from the standpoint of looking at the individual churches. I want you to have enough of a foundation that you can start looking at these churches and fleshing them out yourself in your study. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this time in your word. We think of these two contrasting churches. We think of these two contrasting group of believers. What a difference. The church in Philadelphia, the believers in Philadelphia, and the church in Laodicea, and the arrogancy and the self-sufficiency of these believers not having anything to do with you, but yet your compassion still reaches out to them as it does to the lost today. Father, help us to remain true regardless of what other churches are doing, regardless of what is happening in the world. Please strengthen us that the things that have been important to us, the Word of God and our faithfulness to you, that it would remain. Father, we're thankful for the promises that we have heard tonight once again to those that overcome. We look forward to the day that we will be able to rule with you in the kingdom. We look forward to the day that we will be in heaven and forever in peace. And Father, tonight as we close, we pray for those that, like the Laodiceans, they are religious. They think they're fine. But the truth of the matter is, they're not. And I pray that you might be able to get their attention and that they would turn from the things they have been trusting in, to recognize their sinfulness, to recognize their need of Christ's death and resurrection, and for them to personally trust him. We pray for those that might be watching online that are haunted by your spirit, that are restless because they're uncertain of their salvation. Oh God, might they reach out to us where we can help them like somebody helped us. Father, bless this time of invitation as we conclude this Lord's Day, begin this brand new week. We pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.